This morning we talked about discipleship. We talked about how important it is for us to see religion and especially discipleship in the way that God sees it. If our view of discipleship isn't the same as God's view, then we're about like the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, who had their own ideas about what religion should be. We also studied the fact that as disciples of the Lord, our first concern should not be with being honored by those around us, but by being in a position that would enable God to place us wherever He wants us. We read how that Jesus taught those people that were assembled there in the Pharisee's house for a meal that they should not sit in the places of honor until they were asked to, but rather they should take the lowest place, and then they wouldn't risk being embarrassed if they had sat in the higher place and were then asked to move down. We said that in order to be true disciples, we've got to be more concerned with others than we are with ourselves. That means we're to be concerned for the welfare of others. We're to prefer one another in honor, as Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 10. Tonight, I want us to go from this title that you see on the screen into a discussion that will be a little bit unusual. That's the title of a song that we often sing, "To Christ Be True." In fact, I'm going to use that song as sort of the outline for what I'd like for us to observe. And before we talk about what's in that song, I'm going to ask Brad to get up again and lead us in that song. But I want you, as you sing it this time, to pay particular attention to the words. And I know you've heard me say that before. And the fact is that we often sing songs again and again and again so that our memory kind of takes over and our heart isn't really dwelling on what we're saying. Because we know those words and sing them automatically. There are some things in this song that really go well with what we studied this morning. And so, Brad, go ahead and lead this song for us. Matthew, it'll be on the screen. And then after we sing it through, we'll talk about it.
To Christ be loyal and be true, examine the unworld, and mourn the Lord.
To Christ.
Have you got any idea how many gospel songs have been written? I tried to find the answer to that question. I couldn't find it. Nobody knew. The internet didn't know. That pretty much settles it right there, doesn't it? The internet knows everything. None of the books I have in my library knew the answer to that. It is a huge, huge number. The man who wrote the song that we just sang, Elisha A. Hoffman, wrote over 2,000 songs himself. He edited 5 different songbooks, hymnals. He was born in 1839. He died in 1929. He was a Presbyterian minister most of his life. That's not the only song that he wrote that you know. In fact, we sang another one of his songs a few minutes ago. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, written by Elisha A. Hoffman. As was, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Are You Washed in the Blood? Is Thy Heart Right with God? I Must Tell Jesus. Feel like we almost know him now, don't you? The words to this song have a lot of meaning. That could be true of every song that we sing. I would hope that it would be true. Let's take it, if we can, verse by verse. And let's look at these words and think about some things that they suggest to us. Verse 1, to Christ be loyal and be true, His banner be unfurled and borne aloft till is secured the conquest of the world. There are about 3 very common words in the Bible that are used interchangeably for that word in that song, banner. Particularly in the Old Testament, we find the words banner, ensign, and standard. You see, every army had a standard and a standard bearer. The standard was the flag of the king or that particular portion of the army sometimes. Even our forces today have the little flags that are referred to as guidons. Every branch of the service has their own guidon, and every, many times, platoon and division and in all the ways that military folks are divided up, each of those have their own guidon. It is a symbol, a signification of that particular group of fighting people or that particular government. In the days of King Arthur, the knights always carried the banners of the king. You've seen those pictures. That wasn't the beginning of this. It goes all the way back to Bible times when there was a banner or a standard or an ensign. We sing another song. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing, marching on, marching on. Christ count everything but loss, for the King of Kings will toil and sing beneath the banner of the cross. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. forward into battle, see his banners go. Isn't this fun? All of those words that we've just been singing by rote really do mean something, don't they? To Christ be true, his banner be unfurled and borne aloft till when? Till is secured the conquest of the world. Now, when's that going to happen? I believe the answer to that question is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Along about verse 24, where Paul writes, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's the end in the general sense. That's when the world will have been conquered. But you know, for each of us individually, there's a time that comes when we have conquered the world. If everything goes according to plan, it also is a time that I think is described there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, on toward the end of the chapter. At about verse 53. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's our responsibility to hold up the banner until the conquest of the world. Verse 2, "To Christ be loyal and be true." He needs brave volunteers to stand against the wiles of sin. "Move not by frowns nor fears." God doesn't draft us into service. We're not conscripted. God's army is strictly a volunteer force. I'm thankful for that. It has been proven by time among humanity that, as a general rule, the most effective army is one that is an army of volunteers, not those who are forced to fight, not those who don't have any choice. I think there's a connection there in that reasoning and the reasoning behind the fact that God wants us to do His will voluntarily. He needs brave volunteers to stand against those powers of sin. Ephesians chapter 6. Toward the latter part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul uses the word "stand" three times. He uses it first in verse 11, then in verse 13, and then on down a couple of verses later. And he's talking about the same thing. And wonder of wonders, he's using as an illustration the connection between you and I as Christians and the army of God. Listen to what he says. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And then verse 14 again, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Stand as opposed to wavering, faltering, sitting down on the sidelines, giving up and quitting. All of those are things that fairly contrast with the terminology there, to stand against the powers of sin. What do you stand for? Verse 3. This is the verse where all of this started for me. I couldn't get this phrase out of my head. To Christ be loyal and be true. In noble service prove your faith and your fidelity. The fervor of your love. How many times have we sang that line and just ran it all together so that at the end of it, we had no idea that that's what it was really saying? To Christ be loyal and be true in noble service. Prove your faith and your fidelity. Prove the fervor of your love. Who'd have thought it? When you were growing up as a kid, maybe as a teenager, did any of your friends ever tell you about something that you were arguing about? Prove it. Prove it. Oh, I've heard that so many times. You just prove it. It didn't matter what it was, you know. My daddy's stronger than your daddy. Or I can beat you to the store and back, or whatever, you know. Prove it. Why is it that we don't think that God wants us to prove ourselves? Not for the empty purpose of just saying, okay, we did it, but because if we really do have faith, and if we really do have fidelity, what's fidelity? Loyalty. And the fervor of your, if there is really any fervor in your love, prove it. It ought to be seen. It ought to be evident. It shouldn't just be something that you claim, kind of like what Paul told the Philippian brethren in the first part of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, if you folks really are Christians, it ought to be obvious. That's what that song's about. To Christ be loyal and be true in noble service. Prove your faith and your fidelity. Prove the fervor of your love. And then the last verse. The last verse is a verse that's not included in all of the versions of the song that we sometimes have in our books. There is no notation, and so I suppose it was written by the same man. But the last verse, to Christ be loyal and be true, and He will be your friend, defending and protecting you till life's triumphant end. You notice the first three verses are about us. The charge for us, the instruction for us, the responsibility that we have. The fourth verse is the result, is the good side. And here's what you get. Here's what will happen. If, then this. If, then he will be your friend. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what Peter says. Actually, I want to back up to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He's our Savior. He is our Lord and our Master. And the outcome of what we do, coupled with what he has done for us and what he offers us, is the saving of our souls. But there's something that John records that Jesus said. Over in John, I believe it's John chapter 15. Verse 14. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Now understand that Jesus, in saying that, isn't saying that he's any less the Lord, that he's any less the Savior, or that he's even any less the Master, or that we are any more than slaves or servants. But he's using that terminology, friend. You're my friends, and I'm your friend, to signify the tremendous care and concern that he has for us. And he will be your friend, defending and protecting you to life's triumphant end. To Christ the Lord be true, for he will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true. I think it's good for us to slow down and take a closer look at some of these songs that many of them, quite honestly, provide us with some pretty good outlines for studying. As I said at the beginning, there is no one that has been able to count all of the gospel songs that have ever been written. They are based on the principles of Scripture. They're not inspired. They are not Scripture themselves. They quote from Scripture. They express the principles of Scripture, and this one certainly does. In fact, all of them that we sing should. We don't need to be singing something that would go counter to what the Scriptures say. But slow down and dwell on these words as we sing. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way this evening, we're going to sing this song to encourage you, and we invite you to respond.